Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be in verse 1 when we get there. And tonight's study is titled Faith-Filled Followers. And it's my hope that we will be encouraged to be faith-filled followers of Christ and the examples he's given us through the scriptures of other faithful believers, and in the hopes that we will be encouraged for us to live the sacrificial life that he's calling us to live. We have examples in the scriptures of people who are faith-filled, living the life that God called them to do, and the awesome stories that came with that. But he's also calling us to be faith-filled followers of him. And so as you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I want to give you some context for our passage tonight. Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter right before us, is commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith because the chapter is all about faith in God's faithful people throughout the history of the earth up until the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews starts out by giving a biblical definition of faith in verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And that's my heart for this study tonight, is that we would be encouraged to live faithful lives, that we would have a good testimony. Well, in Hebrews 11, it goes on to the author goes on to list a number of faithful believers in the Old Testament, starting with Abel, Enoch, Moses, Abraham, Rahab, and King David, just to name a few of them. Not only does he name them as faithful followers, but he also includes their faithful works. How Noah built the ark by faith, how Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord, having the faith that God would resurrect him. How they subdued kingdoms and stopped the mouths of lions. These believers had faith in God, and that faith led to an action, and that action is what actually proves their faith. And we can look and we can see their faith wasn't just something they believed and didn't have force to it. No, they took action, and that proves their faith to us. James chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so we have the Hall of Faith and the examples of these Old Testament saints living faith-filled lives and accomplishing amazing things for God. And it's with that as our backdrop that we start reading our verses here tonight in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." There in verse 1, he mentions the cloud of witnesses, and he's speaking of the Hall of Faith that we just talked about. They're the witnesses of what God can do in a faith-filled believer's life. And it's because of what God has proven already, what he wants to do in faith-filled believers, that the writer of Hebrews is urging us when he says, "we also." He's talking to the church there, the Hebrews there at that time, but it's also for us. He's speaking to believers, urging us to rid our lives of the things that are easily holding us back from living amazing, faith-filled lives for God. God's not done doing amazing things. He's just looking for men and women who have the faith for him to accomplish it through. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." He's wanting to empower believers to do what he's calling them to do, but we have to trust him. That's our heart being loyal to him. We have to believe him at his word, and then with faith-filled hearts, then we can take action. Maybe you won't stop the mouths of lions or subdue cities, physically speaking, but are you ready to confront and challenge somebody who's speaking lies about God and the Bible? Are you the person in the office or the family gathering who's ready to correct somebody when they're deceiving others about the truth of God's word and who Christ is and what he did on the cross? Maybe you won't subdue cities by the sword or march around the University of Texas till the walls come tumbling down, but you could spiritually subdue the city for Christ by sharing the gospel with us when we go on to these UT outreaches. When the author writes, "therefore we also," he's encouraging us believers to be examples or to follow the examples of the Hall of Faith saints. In verse 2 of our passage, it says, "Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith." Jesus was the author of their faith as well. And he's not done with our story, and he's still wanting to write amazing stories. And so it's cool because we are a fellowship where when we're fellowshipping, I hear God doing awesome and cool stuff in your guys' lives. And that's very encouraging. It's encouraging that we have a group of saints here that are actually taking steps of faith in their lives and watching God do works. And so it's a blessing to be a part of this church. Some of us are in a good place tonight in our walk. We're living by faith, and others of us are not so much. We're needing to get back to trusting God with our lives. But all of us tonight can take the time and examine what is holding us back from running the race more freely. None of us have arrived. And the truth is, from time to time, we all have to shed some of the things that are holding us back from serving Christ fully. And so there are two categories of things that he points out in verse 1 that we need to rid ourselves of. Look back at verse 1. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us." The two categories are weights and sins. And I look at these as different things that hinder us from running freely. Let's look at weights first. The word weight was translated from the Greek word, which was used in reference to any heavy burden that hinders us. The main distinction I want to point out is that the weights are the things that aren't sinful in and of themselves. They might be good things to people, but not for you. They might be good things to some people, but not what God has for you. Others may be able to partake in certain things that God doesn't want you to partake of. For your race, it might not make sense. Again, these are things that are not sin in of themselves. If you ever look at a sprinter's body versus a marathon runner's body, they're drastically different. They both run, but based on the race they run, they train differently, and it shows in their physique. A sprinter is going to have tree trunks for legs, whereas the marathon runner looks malnourished, in my opinion. What makes sense for one runner doesn't make sense for the other runner. The races are different. Weights are those non-sinful things that hold you back from running freely for the Lord. They can be hobbies that don't have their proper place in your life. They could be relationships that haven't led to sin yet, but they're still holding you back. Maybe you're still super close with your unbelieving friends and they haven't led you to sin yet, but they're also keeping you from fully plugging into this church community here and deepening your relationships with believers. Maybe it's a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex, and again, it's not led to sin, but it's also not a blessing to you. It's not drawing you closer to Christ, but rather it's a fleshy friendship that's slowly cultivating fertile ground for carnality. God would have you to shed those relationships before they lead to sin. James chapter 1, verse 12 through 17 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. For each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down with the fathers of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." We need to shed the weights before they lead us into sin and hinder the ministry that God has for us to do. Each one of us has a calling. Each one of us is supposed to minister. And before we get caught up in sin, we need to shed those weights that are just holding us back. One example from my own life would be alcohol. Is it a sin to have a glass of wine? No. It is a sin to get drunk. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." We're clearly told not to be drunk, but a glass of wine isn't going to be sin unless you get drunk off a glass of wine. However, as the deacon over the One Step to Freedom drug and alcohol ministry, recovery ministry, that meets here every Friday at 7 o'clock, I've chosen never to drink alcohol. If I'm trying to minister and be an example of what it means to be freed from sin and the addiction of alcohol and drugs, why would I go back and play with the very thing God has provided freedom and victory over? For me, for the race God has me running, it doesn't make any sense to have a glass of wine. It's a weight that I gladly shed in order to expand my ability to minister to those whose lives have been damaged by alcohol and drugs. I want to provide hope for them and be able to say, "I haven't had a drink in a bazillion years." And so the temptation's not even really there. It's just a decision I've made. I'm not going to drink alcohol. It's just not for me. It's not what's in my race. Now, before we move on to the sin category, I do want to point out that the word weight could also be translated as a burden. And I think this is important because the word burden means carrying a heavy load. But when I think of the word burden, it has an emotional context to it. It's an emotional heaviness. Maybe the weight isn't something or someone, but rather the thoughts you're carrying around in your head and in your heart. Sometimes we don't have problems in our lives, but just problems in our heads, meaning that we get caught up and worry about things that aren't even really happening. You're caught up in your head dealing with potential problems. When I asked God, when I was doing this devotionally for myself, to reveal to me the weights in my life that are holding me back, immediately the answer was my thought life. Sure, we can have lustful thoughts and covetous thoughts, and those are sinful, and we'll get to those when we get to the sinful category. We should deal with those. But what about the devil just distracting your thought life? What about our minds dwelling on things that are out of our control, and we spend our hours and our minutes and our days thinking about it? Jesus says in Matthew 6:25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" At some point, worrying is a sin because it's not trusting God. There's a point when we move from wisely being concerned about something to worrying about it. And again, we need to shed the weight of our thought life before it turns into worry. The good news is Paul gives us some direction on how to deal with worry. In Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." I like the way that he says that these things you heard and see in me, you also do. Because we're supposed to be faith-filled followers, right, of Christ and the examples that he gives us. And Paul's one of those examples. He tells us how to deal with anxious thoughts. And that is to pray and meditate on things that are truthful and helpful. And if we do that, God's word promises us a peace that's going to come with that. But maybe it's not worry that's got your thought life captivated. Maybe it's hopes and dreams. Again, not necessarily sin, but rather having a vision for your life, and you spend your time and energy daydreaming about a future that God may or may not have for you. But it keeps you preoccupied to the point that you're not living for him today. You're so caught up in the future daydream of what could be and what you want, you know, and again, might not be sinful thoughts or anything like that, but it's occupying your mind's time, and it's a distraction for you, and it causes you to use energy that you could be using on what God's calling you to do today. Luke 9, verses 59 through 60, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.'" Here we have a man delaying following Christ based on his own desires and plans for his future. He was not a faith-filled follower. He was delaying his calling until his folks passed on. And there's no indication in this scripture that his parents were on their deathbed or anything. Basically, he was like, "Wait till I get my inheritance, then I'll go and follow you. I'll be able to follow you." He was preoccupied with a future and a plan for his life that God did not have for him. There literally is God incarnate talking to him, telling him, "What I want you to do is to go preach the kingdom of God. Come and follow me." He's calling him out to come follow him and to go on this journey. That's God incarnate telling him what his plan for his life is. And he's like, "No, I've got an inheritance waiting. I've got a future that's slightly different. I'll be fully funded, then I'll go follow you." He felt his plan was better than God's. We have to shed the non-sinful things in our lives that are holding us back. Sometimes that is, like I said, worry thoughts. Sometimes it's daydreaming future plans for your life. We need to take those thoughts unto the Lord and give them back over to him so that we can do what he's calling us to do today. Well, moving on, let's look at ridding ourselves of the sins that easily ensnare us. And that word ensnare was translated from the Greek word, which was used in reference to anything that limits the movement of a runner. Bungie points out that the ancient marathon runners would enter the stadium wearing colorful robes that were long and flowing, but then they would remove their robes in order to run the race free from the clothing that would limit their mobility. It's also interesting to note that the Greek word translated ensnare was used of the competitor who would try to trip up their opponents. And so as we consider the use of this word here, it's very important for every Christian to realize that our fallen flesh is the carnal competitor who's constantly trying to trip us up spiritually. Your flesh is the competitor against you when you're trying to run this race. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. As you do, I'm going to remind you that every born-again believer has two natures. There's the fallen nature, the flesh, which Paul calls the old man, and then there's the spiritual nature, which Paul calls the new man. And there in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians at the church of Ephesus to put off the old man. And the reason why is the old man is constantly trying to trip us up in deceitful lust. He's lying to us, and he's trying to distract us. And so rather than allowing the fallen nature of the old man to ensnare us, we need to be following the spiritual desires of the new man. We need to shed off the sin which so easily ensnares us. Paul goes on to make this point in Colossians chapter 3 when he encourages Christians to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We have to understand that our sinful nature is constantly trying to stumble the spirit man. And this happens whenever trials and tribulations come up, and now we have to make a decision. Trials and tribulations and temptations come up, and we face those almost every day. And we have to make a decision who we're going to follow, the old man or the new man. This is why we're told to put off the old man and all the wicked ways that come with the fallen nature. And this is why also here in Hebrews, we're encouraged to lay aside the weights and the sins that easily ensnare us. And I think that's kind of like comical that it says easily. Can you imagine like if Bungie's counseling you and he's like, "You are easily stumbled, man." You know, it's not funny because sometimes it's true, you know. And so we have to lay these things aside. Lay these things aside. When it comes to sin, we need to deal with it drastically. Whatever is tripping us up needs to be dealt with. Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. Cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." And he wasn't trying to get us to maim ourselves for no reason, but he's giving us the example of how we should deal drastically with sin in our lives. What is closer to you than your actual body part? Nothing. It's a part of you. And so then what's off limits when it comes to cutting it out of your life when dealing with sin? If Jesus is saying, "Hey, consider your body part as something to get rid of," then nothing is off limits. If you have a relationship that's causing you to stumble, cut it out. It's not closer than your body parts. If there's a job that's causing you to stumble, get a career change. If there's entertainment things that are causing you to stumble, get accountability. Nothing is off limits when it's holding you back from being a faith-filled follower of Christ. Deal with your sin and deal with it drastically. I'll remind you, we just read that Christ said, he is love incarnate. So when he says that, it's the most loving thing for you to do. You might think, "Well, I can't cut this job out because it's my bread and butter, it's this and this." God provides. And you might say, "I can't cut this relationship out because it's hard for them. Nobody will preach the gospel to them." It's like, no, God has 1,000 people who could preach the gospel to that person. You are not the Messiah. We are supposed to be Christ to people, but if that's causing you to stumble, it's pride and it's a lie from the devil that you need to continue that relationship. God can send, when you look at what was it, Philip the Evangelist was transferred over supernaturally to go talk to some guy who's reading the Bible. God can do that today. God can send a number of people. You have been those people. You know, when we do the Thursday outreaches, I've been where I'm like, hey, man, we're just telling people about God. And they're like, you know what? I was just giving up on God and blah, 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 blah. And we are those people in their lives. So you're not the only one who could preach to that person who's stumbling you. So whatever it is, deal with it. Cut it out of your life. Now, before we move on, let's bring back the idea of the thought life. Because if you're sinning in your thought life with covetousness or lust, how do you pluck out your imagination? I'm going to offer up 2 points of application. The first being, stop feeding your sinful thoughts. Romans 13:13-14 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. More often than not, we make provisions for our flesh to fulfill its lust. We need to take inventory of our lives and say, where are we making provisions for our flesh? And we need to lock down those walls, right? Like a lot of times, if you're honest with yourself, if you're stumbling into sin, you know, take pornography, for example, well, is your computer locked down or not? Is your phone locked down or not? No? After church, give me the excuse that is brilliant that I've never heard and why that doesn't need to happen. There's no reason for that. It doesn't make any sense. You could be the person walking around without a computer then. You know, whatever it is, it doesn't make any sense. There's no excuse for that. And so make no provisions for the flesh. And provisions can be two things, right? So for example, you can be supplying opportunity for your flesh, making provisions, and you're also not taking away those provisions by not shutting things down. That's another way you're making provisions. So take action and do something about the places you're stumbling. Make no provisions for your flesh. Because here's the deal. If you don't, it doesn't matter what you do with your thought life. If you can still have the ability to sin because you didn't deal with it, you're going to end up there. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites were coming into the Promised Land, they were commanded to destroy the altars of foreign gods and destroy any idols that they found so that they would not end up worshiping them. And when they didn't obey God in this, they ended up worshiping those false gods. This is why God wanted him to destroy the idols, so that you don't have a place to go back. You don't have a place to go. So when we find idols in our lives and altars to false gods, we need to destroy them, make no provisions for the flesh. And if we do this, we'll find that the spirit man will grow stronger and stronger, and the sinful nature will grow weaker and weaker because it doesn't have the provisions it needs. The second form of application is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Go ahead and turn over there. As you do, I'm going to remind you that James tells us that we are drawn away by our own desires, and then when the desires are conceived, they give birth to sin. And since desires are from our thoughts, we need to fight the battle in our minds before we ever take actions on those sins in the physical realm. Just like the Hall of Faith saints believed God and then took actions, it's in similar fashion, but the opposite, that our sinful nature believes the lies of the enemy. And in our weakness, we take action on those lies. And unless we win the battle in our mind, in our thought life, we're going to be stumbling into sin. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul tells us to take every thought captive, and you might think, well, that's impossible. Well, it's not. All things are possible through Christ, right? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to supply you everything you need to walk in holiness. He's going to supply you with everything you need, right? But you have to submit your will to him. And you're able to then take your thought lives captive. Take every thought and test it against the word of God and the thoughts that are contrary to Christ, you have to submit and obey the scriptures at that point. We fight the good fight of faith with the sword of the Spirit, and this is how we win the battle of our thought life. An idea comes in your head, and if you test it against the scriptures, if it's a lustful idea, you know, you quote scriptures against that. If it's a covetous idea, quote scriptures against that. And this is why it's important to know the scriptures and memorize them so that you have access to it so the Holy Spirit can bring them up. I'm sure you've experienced this. A thought pops in your head and the Holy Spirit brings that verse up that you memorized. But guess what? You got one memory verse in a year. That's not a lot of tools, okay? So memorize scripture. Be in the Word. And the Holy Spirit will help you recall those verses to fend off the fleshly desires. Well, moving on, let's look at the importance of endurance. That word endurance was translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who move forward with steadfast constancy. And in the context of the New Testament, the word endurance points to the characteristics of a Christian who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, but by even the greatest trials or sufferings. You're not swerved. Endurance is the word that describes the believer who continues to run the race of faith even when you feel like giving up. And the truth is that we've all probably been there. We've all been overwhelmed. We've all felt like giving up, going back into the world. Some of us have it worse than others. But here's the thing. None of us have it worse than Christ on the cross when he died for our sins. And I bring that up to bring perspective to what you're dealing with today. None of us are physically being crucified with all the weight of the sin of the world's past, present, and future on them, right? But that's what Christ went through. And we're told here to look to Christ in our passage. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The author of Hebrews points us to look at Christ and his sacrifice as an encouragement for us to be able to endure. And even points that out that we haven't suffered to the point of bloodshed in resisting the sin. Part of us being able to endure is to keep following the example Christ has set for us by enduring the cross. He modeled for us the type of sacrificial life we're supposed to live. He died once for us on the cross, and as believers, we're to die daily to our sinful nature. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up this cross and daily and follow me. If we're to run the race with endurance, we need to be believers who are quick to put to death the sinful nature. If we don't, we're going to have a miserable life as Christians. The Christian can't have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. You're going to be miserable. You won't be happy in either place. And also, because we're children of God, he's going to discipline us when we're doing that. As a loving father, he has to. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. We're not called to balance our sinful nature with our spiritual nature. It's not a yin and yang type of thing. This is a call to murder our flesh, to crucify it. And when we do this on a daily basis, we will be able to endure trials and temptations that come our way because our fleshly man is dying, but our spirit man is being renewed. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. This verse gives us an eternal perspective on endurance. the marathon race that we're running will one day come to an end. And when we're 1,000 years into eternity, we're going to look back at this life as a light affliction. It's but a moment. This time we're here is just for a moment. And so if you're struggling with even this point that I'm making here, that Paul writes there in Corinthians, and the point that I'm making, you just have to remember this is God's word. We can trust it. Jesus writes in John 16:33, he speaks, these things I have spoken to you, that you in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We're going to have hard times here. We're going to have to endure here. But we should have peace as believers because Christ rose from the grave. He overcame the world. And we believe that. If you're a born-again believer, you believe that. And the faith that you put in that, you should also put in that this trial and tribulation and hard time that you're having to endure is just a moment, a momentary affliction. Well, with that, let's wrap up by looking back at verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says the joy that was set before him. And what was the joy? It was our salvation. It was him providing salvation for his church and for us. The joy that is set before us is making it to heaven. If we're faith-filled followers, we're going to hear these words written in Matthew 25:23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I just